When I was growing up, we used to have quite a large back garden, and a favourite game played by friends of mine or playing with my brother was the timeless classic hide and seek. I wonder if anyone here played hide and seek growing up, or even recently perhaps. Our garden had a treehouse, a rockery, a gooseberry bush, and several apple trees, so there were plenty of places to hide. Where if I was the one seeking, there were plenty of places to look. Now, as we all know, if you're seeking, you close your eyes, you count, no peeking, and then when you reach 10 or 20 or 50, you say, "That's right, ready or not, here I come." As made famous in the Monty Python Olympic hide-and-seek sketch. Now, when you're 8 years old, little do you realise how much the game of hide-and-seek parallels Paul the Apostle's instruction to the Thessalonians about the coming of Jesus Christ. At that age, you don't tend to equate the two together. But four things were always certain in hide and seek, weren't they? Number one, the seeker was surely coming. Number two, the seeker was coming when they were good and ready and not before. Number three, the seeker was coming whether you were ready or not. And number four, if you were not ready, then you would pay the consequences. I suppose it's a bit different these days with my son Ethan, when his favourite hiding place is by my feet. But who knows, perhaps he, like the Thessalonians, is confused about the coming. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know that Paul the Apostle, having spent perhaps as little as 2 weeks in Thessalonica, is now in Corinth writing to this fledgling church following Timothy's report back about their progress. And whilst he's writing, yes, to thank God for their faith and to encourage them amidst fierce opposition, the one theme that undergirds this whole letter is preparing for Christ to return. How do we prepare for Christ to return? Actually, some reference to Jesus' return is mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And today we're looking at Paul ironing out the Thessalonians' misunderstandings about that coming. Now, we can't be 100% sure as to exactly what they already knew and how they got the wrong end of the stick. But scanning the commentaries and scanning 2 Thessalonians 2, I think we can reconstruct the situation as something close to the following. The church in Thessalonica, and indeed Judaism up to that point, had held that there would only be one final resurrection of the dead. But for believers, if Jesus has already risen, does that mean that he's already come back and somehow already resurrected all God's people? If not, when will he come back? If so, what about all those who've already died since Jesus' resurrection, what would have been 20 years ago? Family and church members who've passed away. What happens to them? Are they forever condemned to a shadowy existence in the grave, as first century Greek thought would have it? So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes to address their confusion. So let's look first at Christians asleep. That's made you perk up. Christians asleep, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, where Paul tells us what happens to believers who die. He says, "The dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ will rise. I wonder if you noticed that Paul describes believers who have died as those who fall asleep, a euphemism we get from the Old Testament. But being asleep does not mean that the soul of someone who dies is somehow placed on pause, only to be fast-forwarded to meet the Lord Jesus at the end of time. No, actually, that is what Jehovah's Witnesses, amongst many other groups, believe, the concept of soul sleep. But no, in the context of this letter, it is clear from chapter 5, verse 23, that though a believer dies in body, your soul and your spirit lives on with Christ. In fact, verse 16, you may die, but if you are a believer, you die in Christ. You die in Christ. That means the moment your heart gives out and you enter physical death, you continue to reside within the sphere of Christ's life-giving power. Immediately you pass from death to life. When John Owen, the great Puritan preacher, lay on his deathbed, he dictated a letter to a friend through his secretary who wrote, I am still in the land of the living. But then he said, no, stop. Change that and say, I am still in the land of the dying, but I soon hope to be in the land of the living. As another person put it, death is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It is putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. You pass to life immediately. Remember on the cross, Jesus did not turn to the robber and say, as I once heard someone read at an Easter sermon, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. No, he said, if we are to understand the passage properly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The moment we die, we go straight to be with Jesus. And that's Jesus' promise for every believer. But how is it possible? Well, the answer, verse 14, is that Jesus' resurrection has launched the final resurrection of all saints. Literally, verse 14 reads, For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, then in the same manner God will bring the ones having fallen asleep through Jesus with him. God will raise up those who identified with Jesus because of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits. The first fruits of everyone else's, the guarantee, if you like. So we can be sure and we can be certain that those who die in Christ are with him now. They're with him now, and in the future, their bodies will be resurrected just like Jesus's was. So friends, for those who are believers, a physical death is not the end of our existence, nor that of our loved ones and friends who are believers. But of course, those who believe that this is the only life there is must despair, must grieve without hope, because there is no hope apart from Christ. Let me say that again. There is no hope apart from Christ. In my life, the two most significant funerals I've attended were that of my grandfather and that of my grandmother. My grandfather's funeral happened 8 years ago, and his was a sad funeral. He had openly confessed for years that he was not a Christian, and his funeral reflected that. We had some poetry written by Thomas Gray and some music from Elgar, but in all honesty, it was not a funeral filled with hope. By way of contrast, my grandmother's funeral, which happened 9 years ago, was, yes, a sad, but also somehow a joyous occasion, characterized by an atmosphere of hope. She'd been a Christian, she'd become a Christian in her 60s, and she was a faithful and much-loved member of her local Baptist church. And at the funeral, we sang Christian hymns. Yes, with a sense of grief, of course, but verse 13, it was not grief like the rest of men. It was, if you see what I mean, good grief. It was good grief. It was grief with the certain hope of resurrection in our hearts. And that is really Paul's message to the Thessalonians here in chapter 4. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, probably something the Lord revealed personally to Paul, which is this: we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not proceed, will not be resurrected before those who have fallen asleep. And then we get this Old Testament language that describes the indescribable realities of Christ's return. This is what we call apocalyptic language. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So the Lord will come and first resurrect the believing dead, and then immediately after raise up Christians still living, who will also in some way experience a resurrection, in the sense that our old bodies will be transformed and we will be with the Lord forever. Now, there is amongst Bible-believing Christians some debate as to the actual timings described in 1 Thess 4, and also much debate as to the literalness with which we are to take this description. In my view, the evidence points towards chapter 4, verse 13, through to 5:11, all describing one event. And one of the reasons that the evidence seems to point that way is because the parallels between 1 Thessalonians 4 to 5 and Jesus' words on the Mount of Olives about his coming in Matthew 24, what we call the Olivetan Discourse, the parallels are so discernible as to make it obvious that Paul is referring to Matthew 24 here, or the same material Matthew was referring to, word by word, stage by stage, image by image. So it does seem that we are talking about the final resurrection at the very end of time here. As for the extent to which we can say that Christ will literally come down from heaven, and there'll be an actual trumpet call, and we'll literally fly heavenward, well, it depends on how you handle apocalyptic literature, that most Jewish of Bible literatures. What we can say is that this is Old Testament language describing the heavenly presence, once hidden, but now revealed. We have the cry of command, the sound of the archangel, the trumpet. This is Old Testament language saying, God has come! God is here! It is the language of procession, the language of fanfare, celebration, the idea of heralding the arrival of an important dignitary into the city by the inhabitants of the city. And then the inhabitants accompany the dignitary into the gates of the city. They meet him outside and accompany him in. We don't really have any equivalent picture at all in our culture, but I am reminded of the reception that Michelle Obama received when visiting a school in Islington 4 years ago. I wonder if you can remember. Surprised and astonished, she was surrounded, she was hemmed in almost by school children who met her outside and accompanied her triumphantly, it seemed, to the assembly hall, where she actually delivered her first speech on foreign soil as foreign lady, as first lady. It's that kind of idea, meeting an important dignitary and accompanying them onward. Well, from Michelle Obama to the coming of the great and glorious King. On that great and glorious day, believers will welcoming the heavenly presence and accompany him to our eternal home. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that fill you with joy and hope in your heart? As Gregory Beale puts it in his commentary, the old world reality will be ripped away and the dimension of the new eternal reality will appear along with Christ's presence. So however you take these verses, remember this, they are here for our encouragement. Verse 18, for our edification, that those we love who have died in Christ will one day be resurrected on that great and glorious and wonderful day when Jesus comes again. Verse 18 does not say, therefore have endless debates, speculations and quarrels with one another about these things. It says, encourage one another with these words. The glory and the majesty of the coming presence of God. Jesus' return, where the dead in Christ will rise. That's why there's still hope when believers die, because the dead in Christ will rise. If you are a believer, please be encouraged by that. If you are not yet, please be challenged by that. So that's Christians asleep. The dead in Christ will rise. But in chapter 5, 1 to 11, Paul sorts out a different question. How should we live in light of this coming? And the answer for Christians awake, we must be ready, alert and self-controlled. Paul the Apostle is reminding the Thessalonians, verse 1 to 3, again based on Matthew 24, that no one knows the exact time of Jesus' coming. No one knows. It's not like your GCSE results day this last Thursday, the 20th of August. I bet for some here that date has been ringed on your calendar for months, even years perhaps. You've known that day was coming. Hope you feel pleased. Hope you feel relieved now that it's over. But for the day of the Lord, no one knows. Nobody knows. No end time cult can tell you. Jehovah's Witnesses, sorry to mention them again, they looked a bit foolish when they predicted the end would come in 1914. And then again in 1925. And then again in 1975. But when the day of the Lord does come, when judgment comes, it will come unexpectedly. Suddenly, verse 3, as pains on a pregnant woman. For some reason, I can really picture that. Or like a thief in the night. So So in light of the unknown but sudden coming, Paul is saying we must live daily with an attitude of readiness. Look with me at verse 4. Paul borrows a phrase from Jewish literature and says, look, Thessalonians, you know that you're not in the darkness. You're not the ones who will receive God's wrath. You're not going to be saying peace and safety and then feel birth pains, because you Thessalonians, you are Christians. You are children of light, not of darkness. And he is speaking to us too, here. Believers in Cheltenham 2015 are children of the light of the world, children of the day. Believers belong to the day, and therefore there's a responsibility to be alert, to be self-controlled. Or even, verses 6 to 8, awake as opposed to asleep. That's a different sort of asleep to chapter 4. Sober, not spiritually drunk. Clothed, not spiritually naked. Clothed in what? Verse 8, faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. Sound familiar? We may know about the armour of God from Ephesians chapter 6, but probably both this passage and Ephesians 6 were drawn from Isaiah 59, where the Lord himself is portrayed as a warrior wearing armour. And that armour means we are ready. We are ready for action. We are ready. Faith and love and salvation should characterise our daily walk. Let me ask you, how do you prepare for a thief to come in the night? Well, I would suggest that the answer is not to stay up every night constantly gazing out of the window, ready to dial 999 at the slightest hint of a shadowy figure appearing. To do that would paralyse your life, wouldn't it? And equally, I would suggest that being ready as a Christian does not mean sitting around every moment of our lives with a Bible in our hands, looking out the window to the sky, waiting for him to come at any moment. If that's all we did, that too would paralyse us. But it does mean, as we live our lives, as we go on in a journey of faith, being vigilant, being godly in our living, being self-controlled and living with an attitude of watchfulness in whatever we do. And it means, to continue Paul's metaphor here, keeping our clothes on. Keeping our clothes on. Faith, love, salvation. For anyone here who got their A-level results 2 weeks ago and is now thinking about university, here's the sort of thing that you might face. When I was at university, there was a small earthquake in the area. Nothing serious, but enough to wake people up in the middle of the night. And after the event, two Christian friends of mine, completely independently, and who always insisted on wearing silk pajamas, they independently told me that they'd both woken up in the middle of the night with the floor shaking. And both of them said that their first thought was, the day of the Lord has come, and I'll be meeting the Lord wearing this. Friends, Paul is saying here, in terms of our life, we need to be dressed for the occasion. We need to be dressed for the occasion. In the office, at home, at church meetings, clothe yourself with readiness. Clothe yourself with Christ's faith, his love and his salvation. We're talking about character here, not clothes. Now, so far we've considered how we should be ready, but we haven't yet thought about why we should be ready. And the why comes in verse 9. Believers should be ready because we are not those who are going to suffer wrath, be cut off from God and destroyed when the day of the Lord comes. That's God's warning to unbelievers in verses 1 to 3. Again, a challenge to you here if you would not yet consider yourself a Christian. No, we are asked to be ready precisely because we are not appointed to receive wrath, but instead to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. So please don't go away from this morning's service if you are a believer thinking, well, I don't know when I'll be ready. What if I'm not ready and therefore God pours his wrath out on me? No, we are encouraged to be ready precisely because we're already heading towards our salvation. Because we are already children of the day, if you are a believer. Or put another way, we should be ready because of our already determined salvation. Not so that God can determine our salvation on that last day. So friends, please take encouragement away from this. Be ready and live ready. Clothe yourself. Because, verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. You know, friends, there is a special spiritual peace knowing that you are always ready, always prepared for the coming of our Lord. And there is great encouragement that we can take away from this as a church together, as individuals. So let's encourage one another that we will receive salvation. And let's encourage one another to be ready with excitement and with expectancy, clothing ourselves with faith, love, and salvation. During one of his expeditions to the Antarctic, Sir Ernest Shackleton left some of his men on Elephant Island. And he did this with the intent of returning for them and carrying them back to England. But he was delayed. By the time he could go back for them, weeks later, the sea had frozen and he had no access to the island. Three times he tried to reach them, but he was prevented by the ice. And finally, on his fourth try, now 3 months later, he broke through and he found a narrow channel. But much to his surprise, he found the crewmen waiting for him, supplies packed and ready to board. And they were soon on their way back to England. And he asked them, well, how they knew to be ready for him. And they told him they did not know when he would return, but they were sure he would. So every morning the group's leader rolled up his bag and packed up his gear and told the crew to do the same, saying, get your things ready, boys, the boss is coming today. Friends, we should plan for a voyage of 1,000 years, but each day be prepared to leave the ship of this life. If you are a believer, if you are a child of the living God, that means that you are a child of light. You are a child of the day. And because of that, we must be ready. We must be prepared. Because ready or not, he will come. The end will come suddenly. Thank you, Father God, that the dead in Christ will rise first, Thank you that there is hope for believers who die in you. Thank you for the hope that we can have of friends and family members who've died in you. And we look forward to that great and wonderful day when those still left on earth at your coming will meet you and accompany you home. What joy fills our hearts, what excitement as we think about these certain things in the future. But Heavenly Father, until that final and great day, we pray that you would help us to live ready, to live alert, to live fully clothed, whether that's at the home or in the office, whether that's in our neighborhood or even this week, perhaps we're on holiday. Help us to be alert. Help us to be ready and looking for your coming. Help us to live in a way where we would not be embarrassed if you came, for we know you will. Raise our hearts and our minds towards these things this week, we pray. Amen.